Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms and continuing our series, Psalms for a Summer Evening. And we return to Psalm 46, the psalm that we began to consider last Lord's Day evening. And last Lord's Day evening, we considered verses 1 to 3. Let's read then from verse 4 to the end of the psalm, verse 11. Psalm 46, reading from verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And then Selah. Now you remember last week as we began to consider Psalm 46, we saw that it was a psalm that was made up in terms of its overall form of three scenes that were painted for us by the psalmist, the first being in verses 1 to 3, and the second in verses 4 to 7, and then the third in verses 8 to 11. And it was that we spent time last week considering the first of these scenes as presented to us in verses 1 to 3. And we saw that verses 1 to 3, this first scene, really pictures God in the chaos and the chaos of life. And it is that, you remember I said that one heading that we could consider it under was that God can be trusted when it is that the whole world goes crazy. That God can be trusted when it is that even the very foundations of the heavens and earth seem to be being turned upside down, and so on. And it is that I said that there were three very simple and yet far-reaching reasons that the psalmist, he was able to make this claim that God can be trusted when the whole world, he goes crazy. First reason was that God is his people's refuge. The second reason was not just the refuge, but he was their strength. And then the third thing was that in the midst of the chaos, that God is a very present help. That he's there to help his people and to encourage them, even in the midst of a seeming chaos. But now we come to the second scene this evening from verse 4 to 7, and it is that the scene that's painted for us there could really come under the single heading of God in a city. If the first three verses are God in the chaos, then it is in verses 4 to 7, we have God in the city. And it is that we move from the upheaval of nature, and it is that the psalm then turns to the raging of man, and when it is that we're found in a city that's under siege. And the picture that's being painted for us here is a picture that reminds us that as the Church of Christ, as the people of God, when it is that we're surrounded by our enemies, and we know only too well that we have enemies of different sorts who attack us with different ferocities from time to time, it is that when we're surrounded by our enemies, then we can be assured, as though it were the case, that we are around the celestial throne in heaven itself. Again, look at verses 4 to 7. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And here again it is that the psalmist is reminding us of God's power, and it's a power that's able to protect his people, his church, from anything. And in particular, the way that he does it here in this second scene is that he shows us two things at the same time, and yet it is that these two things seem almost in contradiction one to another. The first thing that we find is in verses 4 to 5, and it is there's a picture painted there of a serene city, and that city being the Church of God. But then as you continue on into verse 5 and through to the end of verse 7, you realize that this a serene city that's been pictured, the city of God, is a city that is under siege. And it is that we're being reminded that the armies of the enemies of God are surrounding God's city, and yet it is that the psalmist gives us a picture of God's power to protect us against anything by showing that even in the midst of ferocious attacks of one sort or another, how serene the city of God is, even when she's being surrounded by her enemies. And again, I think the application for us as the church tonight is very simple and yet powerful and encouraging, and it's this. is another picture of the challenges facing the people of God as we are found as the Church of Christ in this fallen world, when it is that we find ourselves as a church engulfed by an innumerable horde of enemies. Now you think of the enemies that surround us even tonight. We've got, say, the enemy of false teaching. We can have the enemy within the church of legalism. We can have the enemy of formalism, that it is that everything seems all right in an outward sense, but inwardly it is that there's no inward content or life to what it is that's being presented formally outside. It is that there's the enemy of diversion, and often it is that the enemy who seeks to destroy, he'll divert us in some way or another. There's the enemy of division, if it is that there can be a fifth column, even within the body of Christ itself. And then perhaps one of the enemies that we at times forget about is the fact of a closed Bible, that it is that we're increasingly surrounded by a society to which it is that basic Bible stories that many of us were taught in our days in Sunday school, it is that these things are totally alien to them. And so even when it is that we have any interaction with the world and the generation which God has placed us in, we're immediately faced by difficulties and enemies from that point of view as well. And what we're being taught here in verses 4 to 7 is that though we're surrounded by our enemies, we're as secure if, as I've said, we were in glory around the throne of God. In verses 4 to 7, we've got this wonderful description of the city of God. And one of the things that we've got to note as we would work through Psalm 46 and through the rest of the Psalter is that this theme, this idea, this fact of the city of God, that it's going to be a major component in the Psalms following Psalm 46. And the picture of the city of God is really a picture for us of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of God's people that are going to recur throughout the Psalter from Psalm 46 right through to the end of Psalm 150. And if it weren't a picture being presented to us of an urban sort, of an urban setting, you'd almost read verse 4. Look at it again as you read it. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's almost being presented here as a scene of pastoral bliss. And what the psalmist is doing here is he's picturing the abundant, constant provision of a river for Jerusalem and therefore a source of nourishment and so on for the people in the Church of God. Now, if you know your history about Jerusalem and even Jerusalem today, this is something that's very significant, this image that he's using here. Because Jerusalem, in fact, doesn't have such a river. All it is that you find in Jerusalem are a few small streams. And yet, when you read through the scripture, you find that the prophets and others, that they anticipated the day when a mighty river would flow from the temple of God itself. Listen to what you read in Ezekiel 47. And on the banks and both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And then if that's what Ezekiel prophesies, listen to what you read in Revelation 21. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. And it is that in the midst of this urban and yet pastoral setting, we're being reminded about the fact of the water of life. And the hope for us tonight is that even as Christ himself has declared, he is that river. He is that one who is able to provide water and sustenance for us tonight as we look to him. And what the psalmist is doing here at this point is that he's speaking of the future reality that is yet to be. And he's saying to us that with God, the waters as we would consider them are no longer menacing seas. Did you witness something of the floods that have taken place at various points in places in the world over the past number of weeks and even years? And it is that water as water makes such a mess. There's a song that I like, and the writer of this song, he's a Christian writer, and one of the lines in it goes like this: rain can spare your weekend. Rain rather can spoil your weekend. Rain can spoil your life. depending on who you are and what your thirst is like. And it's something that we know only too well. And it is, the psalmist here is saying to us, that with this river of God that flows from the temple, the waters are no longer menacing seas, but life-giving rivers. And does that not tie in with what it is that John writes in Revelation 21? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then there's this little sentence that so often we pass over and yet is so significant. He says, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. Now, what's the significance of that when it is that the sea is no more? Well, it is that the danger, the separation, I mean, those of us who are flying over to the UK this week, it would be wonderful if we could swim across the Atlantic and so on, but you can't, it's impossible. And when it is that you think about vast oceans, often they speak about separation. It is that they speak about dangers of one sort or another, and it is that we're being told that in this heavenly Jerusalem, where it is that the river flows from the temple of God, it's to be an environment in which it is that there is no more separation, because it is that the seas are no more. And it is that this river is a life-giving river to the glory of God. And it is that the psalmist says, here's a river that's being made glad as the city of God. Because it is that it's a city made glad because this is the city of God. Do we know if the church is that? And the gladness that comes from being able to say that we are inhabitants of the city of God. And where it is that daily we take life-giving draughts of God's grace to quench our spiritual thirst in Jesus Christ. Is it something that we do daily? Is it something that typifies us as a church of Jesus Christ? And here is a city that is the dwelling place of the Most High. It's the place in which the Most High makes his visible presence and the sense of his presence known not just to the nations but to his people. And you see, that's the challenge, I think, for us tonight. That small though we be, and in this place, yet God has promised that it's in our midst that he shall dwell, that he shall be found in the midst of every child that Christ has died for and who is his. And in a very real sense, the body of Christ, wherever it is found, it's the navel, it's the nexus of that spiritual plane and political and social plane that's brought together under the overarching purposes of the sovereignty of God. And even though it's the case that the earth itself may change, we're being told the city will not be moved. Jesus Christ put it like this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we need to hold on to that in these dark and difficult days. One of the prayer requests that I put in for this Sunday was that we would pray for revival and renewal. And oh, how it is that we need these things. There is lawlessness being spread abroad in every nation, Western nation, where it is that the gospel has been cast out. And we see it in so many ways. And we need to cry out to God and to cry that we might know that the church, even as small as she may become, seemingly in human terms, but that we might know that the church will be built and that the gates and the forces of hell cannot prevail against the work and the church of God. And it's saying to us here that the city of itself, that the city isn't to be understood as the impregnable fortress, but it's the presence of God in the city that provides the refuge and the strength for every occasion. You see, we're being told that what is eternal is the presence of God, not in a fixed geographical specificity in that sense, but in covenantal dependability, that it is that our dependence is upon the God of the covenant. And the evidence of that certainty is the river making glad the people of God's city. In other words, when you hear the gospel, when you hear of Christ being lifted up, when you consider all the great spiritual blessings and promises that are yea and amen in Christ, that's part of the river. And it makes glad the city. And it gladdens God's people. Let me ask you, do you leave this place glad and having your soul being gladdened and uplifted in considering what God has done for you in Christ. You should, because it's a picture of security that in the midst of siege conditions, God is in our midst, and that to bless. And yet, even while it's a picture of security, there's a reality check here as well, because the city is under a siege. Again, verse 5. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. And that takes us back to what it is that the Lord himself has already said in verses 1 to 3. Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved. And the natural man would say, mountains can't be moved, but it is what we're being told. Even though the mountains be moved, know this, the church of Christ shall never be moved. The city is going to hold, and she will go forward. And the city is not going to be moved because God is in our midst. Is that not what the cross of Christ declares? God in our midst. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Is that not what we should be declaring each day that we're in this world? That God is in our midst. That God by His Spirit is in our hearts, sanctifying us and enabling us to be sanctified, so in every aspect of our being, right down to the very DNA itself in a sense, we are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And the wonderful thing is, we're being told here, look at the second verse, in verse 5. Not only is God in our midst, God will help her. God is our aid. God is our help. Do you know of the help of God tonight? Are you thankful for the help of God tonight? We should be. And everything that concerns us, no matter how seemingly insignificant it may even seem to others, we need to be asking God for help. Help us, Lord. We're not able to do it in our own strength. And not only that, but God will help her when morning dawns. In other words, God will not delay. The help is coming soon. And for all these reasons, the city holds. And then in verse 6, you've got this beautiful declaration that's made here. Look at what you read. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. And what does God do? He speaks. And what happens when he speaks? He speaks the rebellion, he speaks the siege into oblivion. And it says nothing. That's how Martin Luther understood this. That's why for the second week we've got words of German in our sermon title tonight. It's not that we're going to preach in German as much as I wish I could do that, but it is that it's with reference to that great hymn that Martin Luther wrote, basically Psalm 46. Listen to what he says. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And then this, one little word shall fell him. And here we're being reminded of the power of the word of God. That God speaks. God spoke this universe into being out of nothing. Let there be light. Wow, there was light. Let there be this, let there be that. And they came into being out of nothing. And it is that God utters his voice here, and the earth melts. And he speaks the siege into oblivion. And by his word, and only by his word, will these things be done. We're being reminded of the importance in our witness of the Word of God, using the weaponry of God's Word. I've maybe told you this before, forgive me, it's maybe years ago, but it comes to mind at the moment. I remember, it would be 1986, and I was crossing from Austria into Hungary, and Hungary at that time was still under a communist rule. And it is that as we got to the crossing point and came to the Hungarian side, you had the soldiers with their submachine guns aimed at you. You had turrets with guards on top, and they were aiming their guns at you. And it was pretty nerve-wracking. And it is that this soldier who came to us, he told us, along with his fellow soldier, we'd empty the vehicle, the car. So it was that we emptied stuff out. We had medicines and different things that we were taking in. And then the friend who'd come with the other soldier, he came to me and he said, "You've got weapons in your case." And at first I was sort of taken aback and I thought, has my colleague here not told me about something that he's been doing? And I went, "No," I says, "we've got no weapons here in the case." And he stopped and he looked at me and he said, "But you've got the sword of the word." And it suddenly hit me. Here was a Hungarian soldier of a communist army, but it's obvious he knew the scripture and was probably a Christian. And it is that he knew the nature of the word of God, a sword with which to vanquish our enemies. If it is that we're going to make any impact, apart from having the help of God, it is as we will bring the word of God to the hearts and minds of the people that we live amongst. No wonder it's the case that Psalm 46 became the hymn, the battle hymn of the Lutheran Reformation. I said last week, and I say it again, because it just, to me, from a historical point of view, it reads so well. It seems when things were dark for Martin Luther, he would turn to his understudy, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th. Let's sing the 46th. Let's sing and remind ourselves, Philip, that God is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in time of trouble." Is that what we do with the word? Or do we just sing it on a Sunday when it is that we know that it's part of our form of worship? Or do we take time to sing these words and others along with them through the week? And there was a reason that Luther did this, because he knew that the 46 celebrated God's power over circumstances, and it celebrated God's power over the world. And we're constantly bombarded by dreadful image after dreadful image. And when it seems as though the world is falling apart, we need to remind ourselves of this. And then in verse 7, it is that you've got this refrain of confidence that ends this section. And what you find here is that it's another meditation on who God is as he comes to the end of this second scene that he's painting. And there are four aspects to it, I think. And with these, I'll close tonight. The first is, look what he says, "the Lord of hosts." Could also be translated, "the Lord of armies." The Lord of troops, there are others who say it could be translated as the Lord of stars. And it is, he's got the stars at his beck and call. I don't know, the commentators can work this one out. I go for troops, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. But doesn't it remind you of the day when Elisha was with his servant? And it is that they're surrounded by the enemies of God's servant. And the servant goes out of the tent in the morning, and he sees these armies surrounding Elisha's tent. And it is the hosts of Israel's enemies, and they've come in a raid against Elisha. And this is what you read in 2 Kings from chapter 6 and from verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And Elisha says, 'Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Wow, what a sight. And it is that he had to pray, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord was gracious, and he opened his eyes, and he said to him before his eyes were opened, "Know this, those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And the servant's eyes are opened, and he sees things that are unseen, things that speak of another reality. And that's what we need to pray about and remember, that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That even though it is that we seem so small and insignificant as a church, that those who are with us are more than those who are with the many false religions in the city of Toronto. For it is that he is the God of armies. That it is that he is the Lord of hosts. And it is that he is the one who has legions of angels at his disposal protecting his people. Do you believe in angelic protection? Do you believe that in certain circumstances, that the reason that you've been kept from harm is because angels have protected you? Now, maybe you're thinking, whoa, Alan's really going off the road tonight. No. I think it is that at times we forget this, that the Lord's angels are his servants to protect the saints of God. Psalm 34, what is it the angel of the Lord does? The angel of the Lord encamps. The angel is around us, protecting us. What about Psalm 91? He will angels charge to keep you. Now, we know that primary reference is to Jesus Christ. But surely also in terms of the secondary reference of the psalm, it's to the saints of God who are in Christ. He will charge angels to keep you. Do you believe that for the coming week? Whatever it is that you may end up facing, that phone call that you're literally dropping the phone out of your hand when the news comes, that event that maybe even now is filling you with fear and you've got a cold sweat breaking out on you, and the Lord says, I will send my angels and I will charge them to keep you safe and from harm. Psalm 103, what is it the angels do? Bless the Lord, all you mighty angels. And do we believe that when we gather on the Lord's day, that there are even angels here in our midst? Yes, there are. Of course there are. Because God sends his angels to be the protector of his people. And as good as that is, and it's wonderful, what's even better is that he's on our side. Imagine that. The God of Jacob is on our side, with you and with me and with every single blood-bought child of God. He says, I'm on your side. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm making things so that it will be that you will eventually be with me in glory. We're back to what it is that Luther said when he says, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Because it's this God who is on our side. And we're told here that he's the God of Jacob. He's our stronghold. He's our fortress. And the idea in the word that's translated as fortress is of being in an inaccessible height, that it's impossible to attain. And you can't get there. And so from that height, you're protected and you're safe. And he's saying, no, this is the God of Jacob. It's the God of the deceiver, for that's what Jacob was. And it's the God who himself helped Jacob even in the midst of the difficulties that were Jacob's. Stop for a moment and think of the difficulties that were part and parcel of the experience of Jacob. He had to run away from his father's house and to the house of Laban. And it is that Laban cheated him for all the years that he was there. He cheated him of his wife. He cheated him in terms of his wages. He cheated Jacob in terms of his flocks. He cheated him throughout the whole story. Eventually, Jacob's going to run away from Laban, and it is that Laban pursues him and then overtakes him. Then Esau, his brother, whom it is that he had cheated long before, Esau, he hears the word, Esau's coming, and he's got 400 men with him. And you can imagine something of the cold sweat that broke out on Jacob's brow at that point. What about the season of prayer? And it is that he wrestles with God himself. And after that match, as it were, that wrestling bout, he's got to go through the rest of his life with a limp, with his thigh out of joint. Further on, Rachel, his beloved wife, dies. Then his daughter Dinah is led astray. Their sons murder the Shechemites. Then Joseph is sold into Egypt. The famine comes. Reuben goes up onto his couch and pollutes it. Judah commits incest with his own daughter-in-law, and all his sons become a plague to him. I mean, if there was anybody who came to the point in life where he would say, stop the world, I want to get off, it's Jacob. And then the final nail in the coffin, you might think. Benjamin is taken away. And the old man, brokenhearted, cries, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and yet you will take Benjamin away. Never in a sense was anyone more tried than Jacob. And that all going back to that one sin of when it was that he cheated his brother. And all through his life it would seem that God chastised this saint. And I think there are many of us here tonight who can sympathize with Jacob and the way in which it is that God at times deals with us. And we've had to pass through various trials like Jacob. God comes to us and says then, as he came to Jacob, I change not, therefore you're not consumed. That's why you stand. That's why you're able to face all these difficulties. Poor tried souls, and we know what it is to have our souls tried, and yet we're not consumed. Why? Because of the unchanging nature of the God whom we worship tonight. So here's this picture of this city. It's at peace, it's pastoral, and yet it's under siege. Yet in the midst of being under siege, God is in our midst. God dwells there. And God speaks from that place, and the earth melts. Let's pray tonight then that as we've considered these things, that we also are able to say that God is in our midst, and that indeed, that it is this God that we're trusting tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Praise you for all you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have been reminded yet again this evening that even in the midst of what would seem as overwhelming enemies that so often seem to have the better of us, yet you declare assuredly and powerfully in your word that you are still found in the midst of your people and that to bless. We pray particularly for any amongst us this night. And it is like Jacob that we are experiencing difficulties of one sort or another. And we almost feel as though our backs are about to break. But we pray, Father, that we, like Jacob and those who followed in his footsteps, and like the psalmist, that we would say that you are our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And that through your Spirit, you dwell in the very midst and core of our being. And you enable us, O Lord, to look beyond the things of this world and to look to the things of eternity. So, Lord, thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take each one of us now to our home in safety. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.